Hey, do you know the difference between a punch and a hug? You probably do, right? Getting hugged and hugging my wife is one of my favorite things to do in life. Most of the time, she's okay with it. If not, you sneak up behind her, kind of grab her and hug real quick. It doesn't really work out that way. I only hug with consent. But I love hugging Joy. And when I hug Joy, there's three things that have to happen. These are the things. First of all, my mind has to say, you know what? I'm going to hug my wife. Then my arms and my shoulders have to exert the effort, the energy to be able to come up and to wrap arms around her and to give her a hug. My arms are the ones that actually have to touch her, and they do the contact. They make contact. They're the ones that actually finish that work. Now, I also, throughout my life, have trained in mixed martial arts, probably 3 decades on and off, and I learned how to punch. I also learned how to get punched a lot. And when you punch somebody, there's a process that you have to use. It begins with your mind, and then there's a technique that you use to generate power, and then your fist is what actually ends up making contact with whoever it is or whatever it is that you're punching. And so both things are done in a similar fashion, where it takes a will and a plan. It takes power and technique. And then it takes that personal touch, that application. And that's the way that we are going to see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work today as I introduce you or reintroduce you to who Jesus is and how he completed his work here on earth. Because we believe that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man when he came to earth and was born in a miraculous supernatural birth with an earthly human mother, Mary, and God the Father as his Father, that he was born and sinless and never sinned for 30 years, never made any mistakes, never did anything that he needed to take back. 100% God, 100% man at the same time, and then ultimately allowed himself to be put to death on the cross to defeat sin, Satan, and death once and for all, and to rise again, completing the work necessary for salvation. Now, the problem is that in the Old Testament, and many people who were anticipating Jesus coming, they were anticipating the fist, because that's the sort of impression of religion that they had, and their misunderstanding of who God was. And a lot of it came from some of the things that they experienced and saw in the Old Testament. God the Father willed, the arm was slung, the fist made impact, and everybody kind of was ducking for cover because they had the wrong view of God. But Jesus didn't come as the fist. He came as the embrace. God the Father willed, the Holy Spirit gave the power, and Jesus Christ extended the hands and made contact. Nobody was expecting the hug. They were expecting the fist, and it threw people into confusion, to disarray. It caused some people to reject Jesus because he just wasn't who they were expecting. Have you ever really met somebody or talked to somebody who's just anti-Jesus? I mean, I've met a few people who just can't stand the thought or the idea of Jesus, but not very many. Most of the people who I've met aren't anti-Jesus. They like the idea of Jesus, that Jesus is a good teacher, you know, that he was somebody who just kind of hung out with the down and outers. You know, he was somebody who said things like, blessed are the peacemakers, and, you know, be kind to your enemies and forgive each other. And he was this good old guy who would squat down and say, let the little children come to me, and moms and kids would come and he would give them a big hug. And he was kind of harmless. And, you know, if you listened to him, he was kind of fun. But the problem was that you can't logically or responsibly have an opinion about Jesus that says he's just a good guy, just an interesting speaker, just somebody who just sort of wandered the earth dropping parables and principles. It is not a logical position. It's not a position that you can have when you work out not only what scripture says, but just what the way life works, human psychology, and even Jesus' own family had a hard time with it. And you're going to see that in Mark chapter 3. Now, the book of Mark is where I've started basing most of my thoughts for this Palm Sunday message. This is Palm Sunday, where we begin to look at the week before the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Good Friday, we have a service here in this room where we celebrate, participate in the Lord's Supper, a solemn assembly where we remember that sacrifice. 2 days later, we celebrate the resurrection, that Jesus Christ is alive. The stone had been rolled away. The tomb is empty. and all of the work necessary had been done, but Jesus didn't come with a fist. He came with an embrace, and people were confused. In the book of Mark, even those closest to him couldn't quite figure it out. How could a nice guy with some good teachings that told great stories all of a sudden begin to say that he was God, begin to say that he had the power to forgive sins, the power to break tradition, to defy the religious structure of the day, and to even extend the invitation that no matter what you've been through or who you are, you're God's kind of person, that you can be forgiven and have a relationship with him, and there's a future for you too. And it was scandalous. So today we're gonna look at the book of Mark. Mark is one of the gospels that I think, one of the most interesting because it's written to people who weren't Jewish. They didn't have a Christian background. They weren't churchy people. Mark was written, probably Peter's stories that John Mark probably penned through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Mark was written in a way that is just the facts. Just give me the facts. It was not really talking about the teachings of Jesus more than it was just the stories of Jesus. So if you don't like a lot of sermons, Mark is the gospel for you because there are not many sermons. It's mostly just stuff that Jesus did. And it starts quick. I mean, you know, Peter from personality, we've talked a lot about Peter. Peter was no nonsense. Peter was mouthy. Peter would get right to the point. Sometimes he got to the point, belabored the point, beat the dead horse, and then got in trouble for it. Because Peter was just one of those guys. I relate to him. Maybe you relate to him. And he was likely telling the stories to Mark as Mark was penning the gospel, the letter that talked about Jesus' life. Written to Romans primarily, who weren't from a Christian background, who didn't know much about Jesus, and the Old Testament isn't even referred to very much in the book of Mark. Matthew's full of the Old Testament and Old Testament quotes. Luke has a ton of them. Mark has a couple, but it's just really when Jesus is kind of engaging the religious leaders, the pastors who he was upset at, who had made religion something different than what God the Father intended. So Mark hits the ground running. I mean, we see in Mark that, we've got like by the time we hit chapter 3, Jesus is already established in his ministry. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus, we read the story about Jesus healing the man who was lowered through the roof. Do you remember that story? Now, you may have already kind of figured this out from the last few weeks, but if you want the notes that we're going to be talking about today, and they're going to be scripture in these notes that I don't have time to cover, especially after last service when I actually just finished the first half of my teaching, but I took two halves to do it. So if you want to see the rest of what we would talk about if I had 2 hours to teach you today, and you want to be able to follow along with scripture and you don't have your Bible, there's a card in front of you. Simply take out your phone, turn it on, tap the little circle here where it says tap it. A link's going to pop up. There are several links there. One of them says get sermon notes. It'll bring a PDF to your phone that you will be able to follow along and have what you need to kind of know where I'm heading, because all of this stuff comes straight from the Word of God. So in Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals a man lowered through the roof, and the three friends brought this guy who couldn't walk to try to be healed, and their crowd was massive and they couldn't find a way, so they climbed up and dug a hole in the roof and lowered him down. And a miracle, an unbelievable miracle. Now, keep in mind, if you read Mark, and I suggest you do, it's not very long and it's really interesting. It's one story after another, you don't really hear anybody in Mark say Jesus Christ is Lord. You don't really see anybody professing faith in Christ. Now, God says, God the Father, this is my son whom I'm well pleased. The demons will acknowledge that Jesus is God, but nobody else really does it until almost the end of the book, which is really interesting because they're trying to figure it out, still sort of expecting the hammer, not expecting the velvet glove. So in Mark 2, we see this miracle, which got everybody's attention. And then in Mark 2:13, we see Jesus hanging out with his friends. He always had time to decompress, to relax, never without a purpose, always sharing the truths about the kingdom, who he was, the forgiveness of sins, encouraging them to be different people, telling them they could live a different way. In Mark chapter 3, 1-6, we see Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath on Sunday, which was a no-no, because the religious leaders of the day had taken some Old Testament scripture and said, you can't do that. So Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath and got into all sorts of, well, he wasn't in trouble, but as far as the religious leaders were concerned, he was already on the out list. He was on the hit list. There was trouble brewing. In Mark 3, 7 through 12, we see a crowd beginning to follow Jesus, and the crowd was as confused as anybody else. Not who they expected, but the things he did and the words he said were compelling. Could this message be true? If it is true, what does it mean for my life? What does it mean for the way that I live? I would ask you that same question. If Jesus is who he claims to be, or since he is who he claims to be, what does it mean for your life? How does it reflect in the way that you live? I've been thinking a lot about that this week, and I want to share it with you. Now, last Easter, I introduced you to Rabbi John Duncan and how he had a trilemma, because people for generations have been struggling with who Jesus is. Could his claims really be true? And John Duncan, you know, way back in the day, the late 1700s, you know, he said, listen, Jesus can't just be a nice guy, can't have that position. If you think it through, you can't come to the conclusion Jesus was just a good teacher, because his words were too polarizing, he was too specific, and there are only three logical conclusions that you can come to. Either he was who he says he was, or he was the most conniving con man, liar, untrustworthy person in probably all of world history, whose words were leading people to their death, and he was standing back chuckling while they believed what he said. Or he was just unhinged, off his rocker, a crazy person who thought he was God or Jesus, like a whole bunch of people have since that time, but really had no idea what he's talking about. A liar, a crazy person? Reconcile that with the stories of Jesus, the things you see him do, the kindness and the love. Irreconcilable. So John Duncan's trilemma is one C.S. Lewis picked up and called it Lord, Liar, and Lunatic. And the scripture he likely used is found in Mark chapter 3. And the reality is that you and I, we have to decide who is Jesus. Now, before we get to Mark chapter 3, I want to take you very quickly to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, because I want to talk to you about who the Holy Spirit, who God the Father, through the pen of the Holy Spirit, or through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the pen of a human author, who he says Jesus is. And if we believe the Bible, which I do, I believe all of it, then we believe these commands and this description of Jesus, which means that not only does our worldview shift a little bit, but that it brings with it some logical conclusions that require us to follow through. So before I go any further, I want us to dive in here, and I'm only going to get halfway through this passage. So if you have the notes, don't get stressed out. We're going to go halfway through. We're going to stop. I'm going to come back, and we're going to finish Hebrews 1. So if we don't do anything else today, we're going to finish this section in Hebrews 1, because going into what some call Holy Week, the week that we are remembering the events and works of Jesus leading up to the cross, it's appropriate for us to let the Bible inform us doctrinally, a theological assessment, a description of who Jesus Christ really is. Not comprehensive, descriptive. Here we go. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways. Now, in the Old Testament times, back in the day, God the Father spoke behind people. Humans were born into a box, the box of time and space. We are unable to reach out and touch or experience the supernatural on our own. Can't do it. Limited. Limited by our senses, limited by the dimensions. We are limited by the laws of nature. Impossible to do it. So in the Old Testament, God the Father spoke through prophets, people, to give messages to us, and he did it in different ways. Now, the various ways here is interesting, and it means more than one way, and probably refers to the 36 books in the Old Testament, even though those weren't books in the Old Testament at the time Hebrews was written, but also the makeup of the books of the Old Testament, various ways. You see Old Testament stories of the children of Israel, the history of the people. You see laws like in Leviticus and stuff that gets dry as toast when you read it. You see stories of characters like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and King David. And we learn from those, and we see poetry in Proverbs and Psalms, especially in even Song of Solomon in ways. So God spoke, but he spoke from behind men through certain people for a period of time, for a purpose of looking forward to Jesus. And then those times were over. Now, there's two major chapters in history. The first chapter ended at the cross. The Old Testament time in the old ways ended at the cross. When the stone was rolled away and Jesus was resurrected, the new time, the new chapter began. And now we're in these days. So we're in, according to scripture, the same days that they were in when Jesus rose again back in the first century. And we're waiting for him to come again, which would conclude these days and enter into a new era that we'll talk about in just a second. So when the author of Hebrews is writing this, he says, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in a lot of different ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, how? Through Jesus. Where do we find Jesus? The New Testament. The stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Apostle Paul and others referring back to the teachings of Jesus and how it is we're supposed to live. It's where we get what we do and what we believe. The Bible, it's where we're grounded and how we're grounded. It's our only source of objective truth. And all of it is about Jesus. And so when the Bible says, when the Holy Spirit says that these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, then he describes who Jesus is. Let's look at the first one, the heir of all things. Now, if I tell you, I am the heir of all things, first of all, you think maybe I had delusions of grandeur, but then you might think I had rich parents, which I don't, who are going to leave me billions of dollars, which if they are, then they're hiding it really well right now. I mean, they're fine, but I mean, you know, I'm not going to, you know, end up buying a private jet or anything one day, to my knowledge. They might be watching. I don't know. Are you holding out on me, mom and dad? I need to, heir of all things. Doesn't mean anything to us, right? Got some cash coming. That's not at all what this is referring to. This is what God wants us to know about who Jesus is, the heir of all things. That when things began, humans began, when creation began, and there was no sin, Satan entered the picture and there was the first deception, the first lie, the first sin. The first consequence, the first punishment, the first curse. And in motion, a plan was set to reverse the curse, to set things right. But God has a permissive will. And even though Jesus is in control of everything right now, he allows things to happen and we don't know why. It's because sin is in this world and God's hands are around it, but within it, bad things happen to people who don't seem to deserve it. The world seems to fall apart. It doesn't make sense to us. And the promise here is that one day, everything that's wrong about this world will be right. And that all of the pain, the sadness, the disappointment, the frustration, the anxiety, the uncertainty, that all of it will be gone and that Jesus Christ will right all of it, be back in his rightful place, and that those of us who have faith in him as his subjects will be enjoying that peace, the peace that we've all been waiting for. So it's a promise and a guarantee that even though things right now don't seem to be the way we want them, that at some point, it's all gonna be different. So that's the first thing. And through him, he also made the universe. Now, this is a massive claim because science says a lot of things about how the universe was made. But let me tell you what my Bible says. And this is referring back to the creation account found in Genesis, that there was nothing, and then Jesus spoke, and then there was something. That there was nothing, at least on this physical earth, and Jesus spoke the things that we understand and know into existence, that God the Father willed it, the Holy Spirit provided the power, and Jesus Christ was the one to make contact, to speak the words, and creation happened. And so universities and scientists argue and argue about how things were created and came into existence, but the Bible is crystal clear. So the question is, do I believe that the Bible is trustworthy or accurate, or do I believe myself? And if you believe in yourself, then the Bible begins to unravel because, friend, you can't take pieces of it and like it and discard the rest of it. It either is trustworthy or it's not. And we have to decide. But can you imagine the God who spoke everything into existence is the same God who spent 7 days at a wedding for an obscure couple who nobody knew in a town that nobody wanted to visit and cared enough to stay the whole time? They expect a fist. They got the embrace. Spoke the world into existence. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I'm going to cover the rest of that when we come back in just a few minutes, because it's really important and it gets so personal that not only will it encourage you, but I think you're going to want to tuck it away and think about it more than once this week as we prepare to celebrate Easter. We're talking about how the world expected a fist, but they received an embrace or a hug. That Jesus did not fit the mold of what they expected, of what they thought maybe the Old Testament was foreshadowing, and they had a hard time wrapping their minds around it. Now, God the Father, this is the way the Trinity works, and it sounds confusing, it's really not. All are God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are all different expressions or personalities of God, and they all have different functions. And so you have God the Father, who's the architect, the planner, the one who has the master plan or the will. So God the Father had the plan. The plan was put in motion at the time Adam and Eve sinned, and they were cursed by God because sin demands a consequence. God is holy and merciful, and his heart broke, but he's also just, and so they had to be punished. So the plan was put into place. God the Father had a plan. The Holy Spirit provided the power and the communication that foreshadowed the plan, the things that Jesus did, even the birth, the miraculous birth. Jesus Christ was the actor, the one who carried out God the Father's plan through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God the Father had the idea, the plan. The Holy Spirit provided the strength for the arms to raise. Jesus provided the arms to give the embrace to humanity. They all three worked together to be this person that confused people so much. So let's go back again to the second part of this passage in Hebrews 1. And I want to finish this up for you because this stuff is important teaching. And it's really easy for me as a pastor because I don't have to work very hard to break this down. It's really one statement and then followed up by a couple of sub-statements. It's already organized by the author and very easy to communicate. And so it's a lot of fun for me to be able to do it because as easy as it is to communicate, it's critically important. So in a manner of review, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But today, in these last days, he is speaking to us and has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Number two, through whom he also made the universe. Now, the author of Hebrews goes on to say, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and an exact representation of his being. Now, that's an exciting point to me because many people wondered what God was like. Have you ever wondered what God is like? I confess to you that sometimes I still have, when I'm not thinking about it correctly, a little confusion or misunderstanding about what God is like. It always seems to me, if I'm not careful, that God always has this plan of like smiting, smoting, getting even, making us pay, and that Jesus sort of stands in the way going, no, 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 don't do that today, God, don't do that today. And so God doesn't do it. Now, in a way, the reason that we aren't punished is because of Jesus' work and that his life was in the way. You'll hear more about that next week. But in reality, it doesn't accurately represent the heart of God the Father at all. And so what this says is that if you want to know God the Father, look at Jesus. If you want to know who and what God is like, look at Jesus. If you want to know the things that God would do, the people who God cares about, the way God wants things to work, look at Jesus. And it's so specific. The Bible says that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory, which means it's God and God's reflection bouncing off of Jesus like a reflection in a mirror, a light emanating from Jesus, the same light emanating from God because they're the same. He's an exact, which means exactly what it sounds like, representation of his being. So God is the kind of God who didn't want to extend a fist, but the kind of God who would spend 7 days at a wedding for an obscure couple or position himself between a woman caught in adultery and religious men who wanted to throw stones. A God who cared enough about a blind man named Bartimaeus that on his way into Jerusalem, he stopped everything he was doing. One of the most stressful and busy parts of his life, and extended the hand and the compassion and the love, because that's what God is like. So the author tells us that Jesus is an exact representation of God. He in fact is God. And so we know who God is and what he cares about because we study Jesus. So I don't want the point to be lost on you that who he cares about is you. And God sent Jesus as an embrace to let you know that you are his kind of person. To me, that's great news. So, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And here's another doozy. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Now, do you know the word sustains here isn't, again, super complicated. Let's assume there's some plates that are spinning, all right? There are plates that are spinning in the universe. Plates that are spinning in the universe. There's plates that are spinning in your life. There's plates that are spinning in our lives. Plates spinning everywhere. Everything is a plate that's spinning. And Jesus is the spinner of plates, the one who continues to spin every single plate that ever has been invented and ever has begun to spin or spun or spawned. That's probably not the right way to say it. That Jesus spins the plates. The laws of nature, like the law of gravity, Jesus sustains by his active will. And the construction of a language here is he did it, he does it, he'll keep doing it. But it's much, much more personal than that. When I get stressed out, when I get confused, when I get a little impatient, when I start letting Rick get in the way and I'm not really focusing as much on Jesus and my priorities get a little out of whack and my thinking gets a little screwed up, sometimes I'll just take my fingers and I'll just do this. And I've had you guys do this before. I'm like, man, I feel it. It's a pulse. I wasn't given X number of million heartbeats when I was born, told to spin them however I want. Once they're gone, they're gone. The Bible says that with every heartbeat, this is what this means, that Jesus is willing the next one. And the reason that I'm not dead between the time I felt my pulse a minute ago and now is because Jesus Christ has sustained and willed that my heart keep beating. Can you get more personal than that? I mean, you talk about a purpose in life. The fact that you're taking a breath right now is at the will and pleasure of Jesus Christ, who came not with a fist, but an outstretched hand. And this is overwhelmingly good news. But it should shape what we think, and it should shape what we believe. So this passage finishes up with something really important, and it's the message of Easter. By the way, stick around. Next week's Easter. Good Friday on Good Friday. Easter coming up next week. You do not want to miss it. Best one ever, because it's the one we have in front of us. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, this is a pretty simple concept, and I want you to stick with me here. I want you to stay with me until the end, because it's a little bit more, I mean, we got some points here. It's a little bit more doctrinal than sometimes we get. It's a little bit more specific than sometimes you're ready for on a Sunday morning at 11 a.m. or 11:30. So in the Old Testament, there was a seat in the tabernacle that was called the judgment seat. And it represented the fact that humanity owed a debt to God and could never pay the debt unless there was intervention, an ultimate sacrifice, a Messiah, Jesus Christ the Lord. Priests would come in to the temple and they would offer sacrifice to temporarily appease or push back the punishment that was coming, but they would have to do it again and again and again. Big sacrifices yearly, smaller sacrifices every 6 months, even smaller than that, quarterly. And people were even commanded to offer weekly sacrifices. Blood was literally spread on the judgment seat to temporarily atone for the sins of the people, because it could never be satisfied until somebody finally came and shed their own blood. So when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus provided, and it just says it almost parenthetically, almost as an afterthought. Oh yeah, when he provided purification for sins, when he finished the work necessary for salvation, when he died on the cross and took on my sin and your sin, rose again and defeated sin, Satan, and death once and for all, the work that was necessary for us to be right with God was done. Now, this is an oldie but a goodie. Religion says do, D-O. You gotta do more, you gotta be more, you gotta be smarter, you gotta behave better. Do, 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 do. It is exhausting and impossible because you and I are not good enough or smart enough to appease anybody, but especially God. What this literally means is that what used to be do is now done, D-O-N-E. And the work necessary for us to be right with God was complete, was finished. And here's the imagery. Here's what the way that I like to explain it. Now, some theologians, they get stressed out because it's an oversimplification. A lot goes into this, but this is symbolically what this looks like, okay? So Jesus went to the cross, died, paid the price for our sins. Perfect sacrifice. The God-man who had never sinned took on our sin so that when he died, he paid the price for our sin. When he rose again, he completed the work necessary for our price to be paid so that all we had to do is put faith and trust in him and we could be covered by the blood of Jesus. About 6 weeks later, he ascended into heaven. You remember reading about that? He ascended. What's that mean? He was standing on a hill with his disciples and he said, all right, fellas, I'm out of here. I'm going up and I'll come back sometime. You don't know when, soon. And I'm gonna come back the same way that I went up. And he was gone. There he went. And the disciples sat there looking up. And I think they probably stood there a long time waiting for him to come back. I would too. He was nonspecific, which drives me crazy. And I think they probably went back daily and then they probably went back every week and maybe they set up a church there. It was the church of Jesus is coming back. And I mean, I don't know, I'm making all this up, but I mean, eventually it would be monthly and then, you know, once a year they'd go out and go, hey, I wonder if he's coming back because it seems like it's taken forever. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, this is the beautiful part of the end of this passage. He walks over and the judgment seat is at the right hand of God the Father. The one that required blood, a blood sacrifice. The one that symbolized that you and I could never make it and never be good enough. So Jesus walks over and he sits in the judgment seat, which by the way, no one was allowed to do. And when he sat in the judgment seat, it was no longer the judgment seat, but it became the mercy seat, the right hand of God. When he was seated in that seat, it sealed our salvation should we choose to put our faith and trust in him and symbolized the authority and power that Jesus has and his role when he comes again. It is the place from which he sustains our lives. It's the completion of a process that took several thousand years to finish. And the sacrifice of an innocent God, man. Seated, done. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, we're gonna finish this up. Mark chapter 3, you can read this later, walks through a quandary that many people have. Is Jesus just a good teacher? Hebrews certainly doesn't say so, right? Jesus certainly didn't say so. But if he's just a good teacher, a good old boy, just a guy that has good stories, you haven't really thought it through. Because if he's not who he says he is, then he's either deranged or diabolical. And he forces you to choose. And indecision can become decision over time. You'll read in your notes in Mark chapter 3, the demons end up saying, this is Jesus, you are Lord. And Jesus acknowledged that in fact he was, and he told them not to tell anybody. And then it tells a story where Jesus was busy doing Jesus stuff, right? He was healing and teaching and he goes into a home and his family come and they look at Jesus and they think he's lost it, that he's literally like lost it. The Bible says they looked at him and thought he was standing outside himself. That's the literal language. And they wanted to take him by force back home, lock him away, put him in bed, let him settle down and realize he's not the Messiah, the forgiver of sins. His own family. His mother was part of that, who, if you remember the story of the manger, you know, kind of snuck away and hid and pondered all these things in her heart. And maybe she didn't disbelieve, but she certainly allowed the disbelief. And maybe she was playing the side of caution because she was concerned he was going to get himself killed. But his family literally turned their backs on him. thinking that he was gone. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, wanted to kill him because of his claims. And Jesus showed with his life, I didn't come with a fist. I came with an embrace. And anyone who puts their faith and trust in me and asks forgiveness of sin, believes in me, chooses to follow me and exchange an old life for a new, receives this free gift and becomes a child of God. But as you'll see next week, John 14 says, Jesus in his own words, the most polarizing claim that he ever made, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to get to the Father except through me. Stick around, you want to hear the rest of the story. Father, thank you so much for the time we've spent, and I pray that you would be with my friends who are here. The decision that they've made about Jesus, or maybe the struggle that they're having, trying to decide, I pray, Father, that you would lead them through it to a conclusion that would inform and shape the way they choose to live, the values that they have in this life, the friendships that they make, the wake that they leave behind them through the relationships and people that they encounter. It's the mission that we're on. I thank you for the events that we have coming up, Good Friday and Easter. And I thank you, Father, that we get the chance to celebrate the event that changed the entire world. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have the church app, by the way, I want to remind you that Pastor Jared has arranged for the events of the Easter week, each day's events, to be pushed to your phone so that you can read them every morning, the scripture that corresponds to the events of Jesus. Each morning, about 7:30 in the morning, you will receive a push notification if you've downloaded the church app and turned the notifications on so that we can go through these events together this week and be prepared for Good Friday. I'll see you guys in about 5 days. Stand with me.